Good afternoon and welcome to the Brown Bag Bible Study for today. We continue on in our study of the book of Acts. We are picking up in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. As we come to the message, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, speak to us the good news of the gospel into our hearts and into our minds so we might grow in faith, hope, and love. As we come to this text about service and of calling and of priorities, give us a greater sense of how we can partner with you in the world and the giftedness you've given to each of us. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're picking up following chapter 5, where we saw persecution break out. We saw the episode with Ananias and Sapphira, where they pretended to give more than they did. And through it all, in verses chapters 3 and 4, or 4 and 5, we've seen challenges to the church. First was persecution, where Satan, the oppressive influences of the world, came upon the church with intimidation and with force. And then we saw the threat within the church, the corruption of hypocrisy expressed by Ananias and Sapphira. And today we're looking at the third aspect of a threat to the early church, which was division and distraction. So let us be attentive to the reading of God's word. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So this passage starts off with good news. The church is growing. The influence in Jerusalem is reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the love of Jesus Christ. But there's a sense of growing pains. And we read that as the numbers are growing, there is now a potential schism, a potential divide amongst those in the church. And of course, that would be really a serious situation that would undermine what the church would be able to do and the witness that they were going to present to a watching world. And so we see two groups here, the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. And basically, it's a cultural, a language situation. So the Hellenistic Jews, also called the Grecian Jews, were coming from a Greek background. As we read through the Old Testament, we see that Israel was scattered. It's called dispersia, or the diaspora, and they went to the other countries. And then, of course, we saw the influence of Greece, Alexander the Great, who ended up dying at a young age. But then all the countries that he conquered, the peoples, divided up between his four generals. And the emphasis that Alexander the Great had and was continued was to influence those communities that they conquered with Greek culture, which they thought would be the greatest good. And so these are Jews who had been in that environment, who'd grown up in that culture, not only the culture itself and the language that they had adopted, but also the philosophical Greek perspective on life. And then now they are in Jerusalem. They have become believers in Jesus Christ, along with the Hebraic Jews. And we remember that In the early church, at this point, there were no really Gentile believers, although we do see one here who was a Greek who converted to Judaism and then became a believer in Jesus Christ. And so there's this tension between these two groups. Commentators think that what's being expressed here is not that the Hellenistic Jews were being intentionally ignored, but it was more of a disorganized supervision and distribution of the resources of the food. And the reality of it was that the Hellenistic Jews considered the widows on their side that they weren't getting the food that was due them. And it's interesting, there's the Septuagint, which is the Greek, the Old Testament translated into the Greek language. And the Greek word that we have today in terms of complaining or complained is the Greek word used in the Septuagint and is translated murmuring. And we read time and again, as God had delivered the Israelites from Egypt, they're wandering through the desert, that the Israelites were murmuring against Moses. They were grumbling, they were complaining. And so we see this dynamic taking place. And of course, this is also a concern because now we're seeing possibly one group feeling slighted and sort of feeling like they're being pitted against another group and being devalued. And we read, we know from Paul's letter to the Galatians that he writes, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So that's the key, Christ. "Because of Christ," then in verse 28, "there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So in this context, there is neither Hellenistic Jew or Hebraic Jew. We are all one in Jesus Christ. And they understand, the church does, how seriously God considers the situation for the widows. Especially in the first century, they were extremely vulnerable, widows and orphans. We know in James it talks about pure religion is taking care of the widows and the orphans and not being polluted by the world. And in Exodus, God lays out very clearly his concern for the widow. He says, "Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused." So we have this situation, and there's a need. And while there is murmuring and complaining, which is never healthy, if it turns to a backbiting and putting other people down from behind their backs or griping about the situation and not dealing with it. But the word gets back to the 12 disciples, to the apostles. So we've seen the problem. The Hellenistic Jews, their widows, feel like they're not getting their due in terms of the food they need. Because really, if those widows who aren't able to support themselves and they don't have family there to help support them, they will basically go hungry. They are dependent upon the church. So the church has a gospel responsibility, if you will, a moral responsibility to express God's love in a tangible way by providing food, putting it on the table for these widows. So the word gets back to the 12 disciples, and so they gather everybody together. And what I like about this is they're not sweeping it under the rug. They're not saying, well, this is really overblown. It's not that big a deal. The Hebraic widows are being overly sensitive. No, they are taking this seriously, and they're dealing with it in a very transparent manner. They're being very honest and open and healthy about how they go about this. And this is something we can all learn in terms of our own personal relationships, business relationships, and so on. And so they start by addressing the congregation by saying, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." Now, that could be taken the wrong way by the sense that, well, these 12 are just dismissing this as below them, beneath them, it's not worthy of their time. But that's not what they're saying here. They're not saying that. And let me just take us back to an illustration that Jesus gave them that I'm sure stayed with them for all of their ministry. We remember that in John's Gospel, on that last night when Jesus has that meal with his disciples, he washes his disciples' feet. And let me read this. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Then dropping down, and we're going to skip over Peter's response. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." And so the disciples, they understand from that example of foot washing, which is one of the most menial tasks that could be given to someone to do, that and Jesus, you know, gave them multiple lessons about it's better to serve than to be served, and the Son of Man came for that purpose. So they understand that principle. So they're not dismissing the need. They understand the importance of and the social responsibility of making sure that the food is distributed equally among all those who need it. But they're setting their priorities, and they're saying they know they've been called by Jesus, by God, to proclaim the word and to make disciples. And we remember back in chapter 2, after Pentecost, and after we're told several thousand people come to faith after Peter preached the word, and what did they do? They gathered his community, and they gathered together listening and learning from the apostles' teachings. That was of paramount importance to help them grow in the faith, be built up in the faith, and to set a right doctrine, a right teaching before them, because it didn't take long before false teachers would come in and try to undermine the message of grace. So they're wanting to focus on the priority that God has given to them, but they understand the importance of meeting the tangible needs of those in the community. So they lay out the importance of what they need to do, and it's not so much the importance of the particular task, but it's the function that they've been called to, and we'll get more into that in just a moment. So they go on to say, "Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." And so they're going to return the responsibility. We don't want to miss that emphasis. The disciples understood that the church had a responsibility. The disciples also know that they only have 24 hours in a day, just like everybody else. And if they say yes to one thing, that means they're going to have to say no to something else. And the time that would go into administering the food would take away from their ability to proclaim the word and do so in prayer. And what I also like is they're not making a fiat declaration here. They're not acting with sole authority domineering the congregation. They call the people together and they say, "You choose." They're giving that opportunity and that responsibility to the congregation to select those who are going to serve in this food distribution ministry. But they lay out some qualifications, which is important. And it said, "Select 7 men among you who you know are full of the Spirit." And it's interesting to pause and think about that requirement. The people, the individuals who are being pulled in or being invited to be a part of that ministry, it's about serving food. And it's important, but it's more of an organizational, administrative skill. Does a person really need to be full of the Spirit to accomplish that task? Aren't there people who just have the intellectual and mental understanding to be able to pull all that together and the discipline to focus and to make it happen? From a human perspective, yes, they would. But the disciples understand that the heart of the person behind the ministry is just as important as the practical aspects and the skills that one may have to make it happen. And so they're talking about full of the Spirit. And we know more as we read into the New Testament, when a person is full of the Spirit, that's when they're going to see the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. And we know the fruit of the Spirit starts with love, with joy, and with peace, and with patience, and with kindness, and goodness, and gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And all those qualities are important in the life of the church and in carrying out these ministries. So select 7 people who you've observed the fruit of the Spirit. You know they're full of the Spirit, living in accordance to the gospel. And also people who have wisdom. And the Bible makes a distinction between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is gaining information, gathering the facts, and understanding what's going on. Wisdom knows how to apply the information and the facts that have been gathered to solve the problem in the best way. Wisdom to be able to address the need before them. And what they're saying is, when you select these 7 individuals, these are people that we want who've demonstrated consistently in their lives among you these qualities of being full of the Spirit and people who have wisdom. Not just somebody who gathers trivia and just who gathers information, but can gather the information, distill it down, and then have the wisdom to respond to what's before them in the best, healthiest way possible. And he goes, so we're going to turn and we'll return the responsibility over to the 7 that you select. Again, the community coming together to make that decision. And they're going to focus their ministry on prayer and the ministry of the Word. And there's no shortage, as we know, of all books and self-help ideas about how to be more productive. Time management tips and tricks and hacks that you can try to implement. One that has caught my attention is by a person named Michael Hyatt, and he wrote, productivity is not about getting more things done, it's about getting the right things done. It's not a matter of checking off a bunch of things off of the to-do list, but it's checking those things off that are the priority, the right things that need to be done at the right time. And that's what the disciples are doing here. Both the proclamation of the Word and prayer are essential to the life of the church, and showing love and compassion within the church, meeting the needs of these widows, making sure that they have food to eat is equally important, but they understand they can't fully do the call that Jesus has put into their lives to preach the Word if they're being pulled in another direction and giving enough time to adequately carry out the food distribution ministry that needs to happen. If they try to do both, both will probably suffer and not be what they can do. And so we pick up then and from that emphasis of selecting the 7 is that they're given the names of these 7. And the 7 names that are given, it's been noted, they're all Greek names. Now, that doesn't mean that they were all Hellenistic Jews, but it was emphasis that there's a representation there now that everybody can feel good about, that all the wisdom and all the experience of those seven coming together, we'll be able to see the full picture for both the Hebraic Jewish widows and the Hellenistic Jewish widows. And this brings us to one of the key principles of this passage and of this lesson for all of us as a part of the body of Christ. John Stott writes, God's call calls all his people to ministry. God calls all of his people to ministry. God calls different people to different ministries. So the idea that a person is a Christian who's a member of a church and hasn't been called or hasn't been gifted to share those gifts within the life of the church, to build up the church, is a complete misunderstanding. The Bible is very clear that if a person is a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has made their home, the Holy Spirit has made his home in their hearts, and that person has been given at least one spiritual gift to help build up the body for the common good. And one of the passages that we know that people go to often is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And reading some selected verses here, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in every one, it is the same God at work. Then dropping down to verse 15, now if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not be for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body was an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. So we see this analogy of the human body and how all of the aspects of the physical nature of a human body, what it takes for that body to function and to work and to thrive in the world. And those different abilities and gifts within our own each human body, Paul is applying that principle to the body of Christ, the church, and for the church to flourish and to be the light on the hill that God calls us to be. That's where we all have to be sensitive and tuned in to the abilities that we've been given by God and how we can share those gifts and abilities within the body of Christ, and in this case, within the Northwood church family. And just let me say another aspect is because sometimes people will say, well, that's really more for the professional clergy. This is for those who are ministers full-time. That doesn't really apply to me. Or someone will say, the special emphasis on someone who's gone overseas and is a missionary, which is a noble and wonderful calling, but I'm really just sort of someone who goes to work 8 to 5, working in the workplace, serving in this area of the community, and sometimes it's presented as almost like a second-class work that God has given me to do. And one of the absolute convictions from, I think, from a biblical perspective and certainly from a Presbyterian Reformed theological understanding is all these works, all these efforts that God calls us to do are equally valued by God. God doesn't call us to be somebody that he hasn't created us to be or who he hasn't gifted us to be. And Paul makes it clear in Philippians the danger of comparing oneself to another. And the focus would be look at the gift and just to embrace and to seek to cultivate and develop the gifts God's given me and to take joy in that. And then if I'm not getting my self-worth from the need to feel like I'm comparing myself and doing really well with others, but if I get my self-worth simply from God's love for me in Jesus Christ, then I not only can celebrate the gifts God's given me, but I can celebrate the gifts that God's given to others, so we are complementing each other rather than competing with each other. That's an important principle to understand as we seek to understand this. So we've seen the problem, we saw the solution, and again, the wisdom that the apostles brought to the problem, and how the community of faith gathered together and owned that problem and addressed it openly and honestly and transparently. And then the understanding of the principle that each one of us has been called and gifted to be a part of a community of faith and share those gifts in that community. Then we're told they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And of course, if you've been at Northwood or really most any Christian church, when deacons and elders are elected and they've gone through training and they're ordained, at the end of that ordination within the worship service, laying on of hands takes place with those who've been ordained before. And that sort of sets this precedence for us and gives us understanding. And what's happening is this is a public affirmation of that these men have been called to this food distribution ministry. And the community has called them and publicly affirming their gifts and entrusting to them that responsibility. And then so what's the result of all this? So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So what was the result of the disciples, the apostles, focusing on preaching the word in Jerusalem and bathing the proclamation of the word and the work of the church in prayer? And we've already seen the power of prayer in the life of that community after Peter and John were released from the Sanhedrin and told not to preach the name of Jesus anymore, and how they came together in prayer and the power that came from that. So the word of God spread. The word of God, we're told, is active and sharper than any double-edged sword, we read in Hebrews, accomplishing God's purposes. And in Romans chapter 10, we read this. Paul says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's verse 9 in chapter 10. Then in verse 14, he says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And now, can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So the apostles were preaching the good news. The Holy Spirit was working and blessing that proclamation. People were coming to faith as the word of God spread out in Jerusalem. And the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And then this last phrase, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And it's almost like, can you believe it? Some of these priests that had adamantly opposed Jesus in his earthly ministry and maybe had opposed the early church as it got off the ground, some of these priests have now been convicted. They've heard the proclamation, and they become obedient to the faith. And that phrase, obedient to the faith, catches my attention. Luke doesn't write, and a large number of priests believed. That's true, they did, but Luke wants to emphasize the type of belief that they had. It was a belief that prompted obedience to the faith in Jesus Christ. And we remember that as Matthew closed his gospel in chapter 28, we read, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them, that's what the apostles are doing, and teaching them to what? To obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And so Luke is emphasizing that even these priests, as they've come to faith, that their faith is active, it's responsive, it's not passive, and they're being obedient to the teachings of the apostles with conviction it's clear through Scripture and from the early church that the apostles weren't just preaching their own opinion, but they were preaching the very Word of God that Christ had given to them through the time on earth, and as well as the Holy Spirit continued to bring that teaching back to their minds, and God continued to direct them and empower them, and as we're told, proclaim the Word boldly. So, some wonderful lessons here that we can think about in our own life and as a community of faith. And next time we're going to look at, we'll see Stephen, who we saw earlier, was one of the seven that was selected by the community. And then right after him, we're going to see Philip, also in this group, and their action and their activity that takes place. But we're going to see, as we go from here, the persecution of the church intensifies and becomes deadly. So what's going to happen with that drama going forward? Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for how you take us seriously, how you meet us where we are in our lives. Lord, help us to understand that principle that you have loved us and that you have embraced us as your dearly beloved children, and in so doing have gifted us to partner with you in the world and to be an influence in communities of faith, that we might all grow and learn from each other. Lord, give us the conviction and the boldness to live our lives out in obedience to you, for we remember the words of Jesus, "If you love me, you'll obey my commands." And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.